Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that it's true and that we can trust it and we can learn about you, but more than learn about you, that we can come to know you and follow you and trust you through your word. That, God, it's everything we need for life and for sustenance and all that goes along with everyday things, God. So bless this time this morning. Let your word go forth and let us receive it with an open heart. Forgive our sin and our resistance to you, our ignorance, things that get in the way, our attitudes or behaviors, God, that are just downright wrong. We don't have an excuse for them, God. So we ask that you'd forgive us for them and bless the time this morning. Bless your church all across the world and all those we know and love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1 Corinthians, getting close to the end. We're in chapter 14 today, picking up in verse 20. And the title of this morning's message is Decently and in Order. Decently and in Order. And that'll make sense when we get there. But if you remember, our study on 1 Corinthians is to be a believer. That Corinthians is a very instructive, very corrective book, very straightforward and plain book or letter, really, that instructs us on how to be a believer. And it was written by Paul to the church in Corinth. That was that area of Greece we looked at. It was a very populist area. There was a lot of trade going on there. It reached the world through there. But there was that saying, to live like a Corinthian, that untethered lifestyle. And I think that that's in stark contrast to the life of the spirit that Paul instructs us in here, to have a spirit of self-control. That the life of a believer should have a distinct difference, perhaps one that's decent and in order compared to the one of an unbeliever. There were corrective letters. Paul didn't want them to be ignorant of Israel, of the gifts of the Spirit and God's return. He wants us to know about the Holy Spirit and his work. And we looked at the past few weeks, chapters 12 through 14. We all know chapter 13, that middle cream center of the Oreo, the chapter of love. But we forget to take it in context of chapters 12 and chapter 14, which hopefully we'll finish this morning, of the spiritual gifts and how to properly exercise them. We've looked at the body, the physical body, the spiritual body, that is the church, Jesus's body on earth. And God has set both in order. We looked at the gifts and how they're in order, just like your eye and your head and your hands all work together. We saw that we need the dunamis power of the Holy Spirit to do supernatural service, that these are gifts. They're not earned, they're not badges, they're not skills, but they are gifts that God gives us to be exercised and exercised only by his Spirit in holiness and in love. We can't make them work on our own. And Paul said that we should seek these gifts earnestly, even seek the better gifts. And last week and this week, we've been focusing on tongues and prophecy. And I think Paul does that because a lot of times there's confusion about both and how they work in the church. And because we have a lot to get through today, I'm not going to read it. But for homework, look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. We see the Pentecost happens. And what? Tongues of fire come upon the heads of the disciples. And they begin to speak in tongues. But the tongues there is an earthly language. It's the languages of all the people who are in the city. And they could hear the gospel in their own native language. Right? That we see that there's a gift of tongues that is a heavenly language, a prayer language, but there's also the gift of tongues of languages on earth, earthly languages for the purposes of evangelism. And I can remember a friend back in New York when she was on a missions trip in Mexico. She didn't speak Spanish, but she spoke Spanish one time with some folks down there that she was trying to evangelize to. That God used that. That was a gift of tongues as well. But again, you know, it's a gift. It's something that God uses for his purposes and his ways to reach people. We'll see that this morning. So again, Lord, we ask that you would bless this time in your word and that you would speak to us with your voice and your mouth and your tongue and your spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to cover one verse to start, a whole whopping one verse. And it's verse 20 of chapter 14. It says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." And we'll stop there for right now. He says, children in understanding. Now, if you remember, there was a show on TV called Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? it was hosted by a comedian, and they'd bring these fifth graders on and see, you know, the questions, if they would understand, if we would get better. And I can remember 20 something years ago reading an article in a magazine about tests that they gave to elementary school kids and middle school kids in the early 1900s, and how complicated the questions were. I said, I don't know that I ever faced a question that complicated before. That I might be smarter than a fifth grader today, but I might not be smarter than a fifth grader from 1910. But as a believer, are we children in our understanding? That we're supposed to have some childlike understanding. A child is innocent. A child may understand things, but understand them on a surface level. And I believe it's good for kids to learn at their level. They have children's ministry. That's why here in this home fellowship, we let the kids go downstairs after a little while of hearing the word and worship to go watch a super book or a gospel bill or some other ministry that would reach them. I can remember going to church as a kid and sitting in the pews, and I don't remember a word the pastor said, but it was good for me to be there. But I can remember also going down the children's ministry, and I remember seeing the felt board with Abraham and Moses and David on it. I can remember seeing Gospel Bill back when I was a kid and Superbook. And I remember the stories from there and what I was taught there because it was on my level. That's good for both. Children can sit under the word of God and be totally fine with that as well, because God's word is good like that. We don't need to be scholars to understand it like we looked at last week, that we can come to it plainly and as a child. My children can read the Bible and get something out of it and be ministered to by the Lord from it and learn something and remember something just as much, probably more than I can. But we also remembered, if we talked about last week, milk for babies. When my baby daughter drinks baby's milk or baby food, little mushed up peas and carrots and stuff that looks disgusting, she likes it. It's good for her. She doesn't have, well, she has one tooth now, but she can't chew. But if she's 10, 11, 12, even two or three, and still drinking milk, still eating baby food, even though she has full teeth, she's not going to be healthy. And it's the same thing. Us as believers, we need to grow up and be mature in our faith just as much as we need to grow up and be mature in our lives. And sometimes as children, we want to grow up. And then when we get to be grown-ups, we go, I want to be a kid again. And in the faith, we should desire to grow up in the faith. And Jesus said in Matthew 18, 2 through 5, he says, he called a little child to him, and he set him in the middle of them. And he said, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. That when we come to faith, we can only come in humility. God, I'm a sinner. I need you. And as we grow in faith, it only comes through humility and repentance and obedience. It said that we don't really understand what the scriptures mean until we obey them. That even Jesus learned obedience unto death at the cross. And Paul says, in malice be babes. So if you're going to be harsh on something, if you're going to be tough on something, be like a baby, right? You know, we don't want to be mature in harsh things. We don't want to be an expert at being mean or at being tough, so to speak. We want to be an expert on being like a child and being humble. But our understanding should be mature. That just because we don't necessarily get upset or riled up or involved, or it's a whole nother message, but it doesn't mean that our understanding isn't there. It doesn't mean that our spirits aren't grieved. It just means that we have a bit of self-control, that we say that the wrath of man cannot produce the righteousness of God. That, yeah, I will use the wrath of man to defend life and liberty, especially that of my family, but I'm not going to use the wrath of man to spread the faith. It doesn't work that way. Romans 16:9, the second part says, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. That in life there are things we should study and we should become mature and intelligent and smart and wise on. But we also need to, in those pursuits and through all life, attempt to maintain some level of innocence. It's why when I share the news with kids or talk about the things going on in the world with kids, I try and tell them things without really corrupting them. That when they're older, I can give them a little bit more where it won't corrupt them Hopefully. But again, even with that, there's only so much we can take on. I'm sure, you know, I remember knowing police officers back east who are police officers in the city. Things that they had seen and heard and experienced, it would change your life. You know, I remember one guy who was in the FBI had all these driveway alarms and things coming up onto his house. And at first I kind of thought it was a little out there. But the more I know about the world, especially the world that he might have been involved on, I don't blame him one bit. I'd probably have an iron gate and little things to pop the tires of anyone driving up on the driveway, because he's aware of those deeper things. He has knowledge of the more evil things of the world and how far it is. But the point is, we need to be simple concerning evil, because evil corrupts us. Remember that God forbade us from eating from the tree of knowledge. No, not the tree of knowledge, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God is the only one who can fully understand good and fully understand evil and not be corrupted by it. And so when the government schools are teaching kids evil, it's to corrupt them, and it will corrupt them. There's no way that they cannot be corrupted. I saw this the other day that I'm not going to say what they're teaching. That could be something that we could discuss as adults another time. But when they started teaching it, they saw a 4,000% increase in the amount of kids identifying as it. So what does that tell you? Well, the Corinthian church, to shift gears back to our study directly, had been caught up in all sorts of love that wasn't love. And we looked at love and talked about the different words and meanings of the word love. But they were even proud that they were accepting it. We looked at it in an earlier chapter. The things that were so perverse that the world didn't even have a term for it. The world has all sorts of terms for evil things. But Paul rebuked them sharply for this and told them to kick the guy out until he repented. And we see later that he did repent, and then Paul had to tell him, you can take him back now. But people say God is love, and that's what the scripture says. Yes, God is love. But their understanding of that term and those words and that sentence and that phrase is that of a child, an uneducated child. They don't understand what love is. They don't know who God is. They think that love is going along with everything and that someone else wants to do or to say. And that's not love. We don't have to agree on everything for me to love you. We don't both have to want pasta for dinner for us to be in love. Thankfully, because my wife and I have different ideas about dinner all the time, but my wife in love usually goes along with what I want, probably out of ease for herself. But they also think that love can never say a hard word. That if we correct someone or rebuke someone or tell someone in love that's wrong, that somehow that's hateful. That's what the world says. It's loving if you go along with what I say and what I want to do, and it's hateful if you don't. But that's not love. That's selfishness. Or others might say, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? They think they're so smart that they've come up with this argument. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Saying that God can't exist, God can't make anything, because if he couldn't make a rock so big he can't lift it, then he's not God, right? Well, that question is childlike. It lacks understanding. And truthfully, it's not even asking the right question or looking at it in the right way, because God is spirit. God was a man in Jesus, but he's also the Father God, the creator of all things. He is larger than time and in time at the same time. He can both make the rock and lift it and walk right through it. Remember, Jesus walked through the walls with his resurrected body, both physically and spiritually. Because God is not bound by anything, and nothing is too great for him. This argument tries to put physical limitations on spiritual things. Why? Really, the truth is because the flesh cannot understand the things of the spirit. It's the flesh, an immature, a selfish sack of meat, trying to understand a holy, eternal, spiritual God. And with that, do you ever wonder why a spiritual conversation doesn't go anywhere? Trying to talk to someone about the things of God and it's just not lining up. You're trying to talk to someone about the things of God and it's a blank stare, or they have no response. Well, maybe you need to explain it better. Maybe you need to speak clearly, as we saw. But maybe it's the flesh. And this is hard when it's a family member or a friend and we just want them to come to Christ. But that's why prayer is important, because God can open up their eyes of understanding that even our words can't. And only sometimes His word will do. That we have to share His word. Even if they don't understand it, it's His word that's going to unlock their spirit. And there can be many causes and roots of these things, but one can be a fleshly mind, a mind that's caught up in the things of this world and their own desires and their own feelings and their own emotions. It's a mind that's not truly seeking the spiritual things, and worse, not desiring to understand them. Because there are some who seek spiritual things, but don't seek the truth and don't seek to understand the truth. And this is why Jesus veiled things in parables at times. He did not want them to be condemned in a sense in their ignorance. Because being a little child does not mean to be immature as believers. It means to be loving and trusting towards God, just as a child who has a healthy relationship with their parents and has good parents can love and trust them and not worry. They don't need to understand everything. They just take things on faith, and yet at the right time seek God's understanding on deeper things. God doesn't say, just trust me. He says, trust me. And if we come to Him and ask Him, a lot of times He'll give us answers about what's going on. And if He doesn't, it's for our own good. It's that we might see Him work and Him move, right? Sometimes our kids ask me about my day or my wife, and I'll tell them a little bit, but I'm not going to go into all the nitty-gritty details of things that they don't understand or don't need to know. There was a broken line of code, or this wasn't, you know. There's all these things that would take me an hour and a half to explain, and it would be so boring that there's no point in sharing it. I think sometimes God is in a similar fashion to us, saying, you don't need to worry. Don't concern yourself about those things. It's just going to drag you down. Just let me handle it, and you just continue to have my joy. Proverbs 3:5-8 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. And what will happen? It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. That being around evil, looking at evil, even reading the news, it saps your strength because it's wickedness. Put it down. Turn it off for a day and go spend time with the Lord and see how your strength will return. Titus 1:15-16 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. That's the mind of the flesh. That's the fleshly mind. A world that calls everything racist or everything that's out to get them is what? It's exposing their fleshly mind. It's exposing their own racism, their own bias, their own misconceptions. The things that you and I say in innocence or even in truth or even in love, they're not microaggressions. They're not bigoted. It is the corrupt projecting their corruption on those they hate or even really envy and want the things that they have, but they've been tricked into thinking that they're wrong or that the other person is the enemy. Let's go on in our study this morning. Verse 21 says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, but not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. See that distinction there. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. The commentary says, David Guzik's commentary says, they did not receive the word of the prophets who spoke to them in Hebrew, and so now they will hear the voice of men with other tongues and other lips. The Assyrian invaders spoke a language the Israelites could not understand, and it was an example of the judgment to the Israelites. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Romans 10:21. But to Israel, God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That the goal of Scripture, in some sense, is that people everywhere, of every tribe, nation, tongue, and language, would hear God. They would believe in Him. Why? Because God desires to communicate with us. He wants to talk with us. He wants to be open, honest, truthful, sincere, heart to heart with us. We see that all the way back in the garden. But with some of us, He cannot have that. Why can God not have that? Well, because He's not going to force us. He doesn't force a relationship with us, but He desires it. And really, it's not for His lack of trying. If you and I don't have a close relationship with God, it's not God's fault. It's not because God doesn't want one with you. It's not because God doesn't try to even have one with you. It's because we reject Him. We hold Him off. We prefer our own ways of thinking and doing. It's because we're unwilling to listen, perhaps, to what He's saying to us, what He's saying about us, for us, or even about our situation. And we twist and turn and even kill His prophets, the Bible says, when those prophets are what? Just simply relaying the word of God to us. And is that not the case that when we share the word of God with people, there are some that receive it gladly, and there are some that will turn and want to kill us or throw us in jail or take our livelihood away? It's not our words that they hate. It's not us that they truly hate. It's the one who's speaking. And this is the hard part here. When we no longer receive the word of God, that's when the only thing left to come is judgment. Angels and the Lord go down to Sodom and Gomorrah right before judgment. They don't receive it. They, in fact, go after the angels to do awful things. And so what happens? Judgment comes. And the age of grace in our world is coming to an end. We've talked about that a little bit before. The great tribulation will soon be upon the world. You think it's bad now? It's going to get worse. I saw this morale patch on this site the other day. I don't remember exactly what it looked like, but it's all on fire. And there's this guy with gear on. And he says, it's only going to get worse. You know, let's not hope that things are going to get better. I mean, we should, and we should desire and try and make things better in this world to be salt and light. But know that it's only going to get worse. Even if it gets better here for a little while, the world is going to burn one day. And I like the saying that I've heard before, wisdom has been chasing you, but you've always been faster. Let wisdom catch you, catch up to you. And this is seen throughout the Bible because it's tragic when we don't listen or won't listen to the voice of our loving Father and instead walk right into the hand of judgment. At worst, the hand of judgment at the hands of a world, an unmerciful world, or circumstance, or evil, or death, when it all could have been avoided. That's the part of wisdom. I started reading Proverbs again this morning. It says, to give simple, to make the simple wise, to make the naive wise. And that's the worst part of hell, is that, other than being separated from God for eternity, is the full knowledge and awareness that we had every chance to go the right way and to choose the things of God. And we chose not to. And that goes hand in hand in regrets, right? I think the biggest regrets in life is knowing that we knew the right way to go and we didn't go. And so if God wants us to hear His voice, how do the spiritual gifts of tongues and prophecy come into that? Remember, these are gifts. These are not skills, right? How do these gifts work for us to hear God's voice? Well, Paul says, tongues are for a sign. A sign, right? That road sign. Wow, tongues. Something is happening here. But we shouldn't seek after signs for our faith. Jesus says that a wicked and perverse generation seeks after signs, right? But the signs should follow our faith, because God will give signs to the world to get their attention. They're not so much for us unless our faith is weak at that point. I can remember praying about whether I should get married and if I should marry my wife. Obviously, the answer was yes. But I remember going hiking and I saw a salamander and I was so desperate for an answer. I said, Lord, if I see 14 salamanders, then it must be true. And I'll back that up because that was the first time I'd seen a salamander in 10 years. And then I kept walking. There was another one and another one and another one. And I'm like, all right, there's seven, another one, another one, another one. I'm like, all right. But the sign didn't really settle things in my heart. it was God going, fine, you want salamanders? Here, here's a couple. Here, I'll pull some out of the woodwork for you. How, what's it going to take to get your attention, boy? Right? But that's what the God, that's what God does to the world. Because they're seeking after signs. They don't have a saving faith yet. And so they've got this fleshly idea that if the sun breaks open and things happen, then it must be God's will. And it can be. But God will use that shock and awe to get our attention. And a lot of times it's when we're not listening to his word, listening to his voice. I can remember God was telling me not to do something and I kept doing it and I hit a deer with my car. I knew I shouldn't have been doing it at that time. And that's how I got myself in trouble. And God was saying, hey, wake up. Because remember, God speaks with a still small voice, but he's going to use a whirlwind to get us to pay attention. And signs are somewhat in the eye of a beholder, because that same civic that God allowed me to run into a deer, only time I've hit a deer, Lord willing, ended up getting rear-ended and totaled a couple years later. Why? Well, not because of sin. I was on the way to a marriage conference and I'd been praying, God, do I sell this car? It's got so many miles, but I could use something newer now that I'm getting married and I've got a new job and I've got a longer commute again. And that was his answer. Okay, you want a new car? You don't have to sell it. I'll rear end you. No one gets hurt. The car gets totaled. The insurance gives you more money than you would have gotten from someone buying the car. Thank you, Lord, for that kind of answer. But unbelievers or young Christians without a deep relationship with God tend to be hypersensitive to what they think are signs. And that's okay for a young believer, a baby. But God will use it and try to use it to lead us into a mature life of faith. And so tongues are a sign for unbelievers. That when an unbeliever hears or sees a tongue, it should prove to them in some sense to get their attention to look at God. Okay, well, what about prophecy? Well, prophesying is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. Fleshly mind cannot understand the things of God. And so if I'm sharing the things of God with an unbeliever and they have a fleshly mind, they're not seeking to believe, it's pearls before swine. It's not going to be understood. That doesn't mean we don't share the word of God with unbelievers. God uses it, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But the point is that church services, while they can and should to some degree minister to unbelievers, the Sunday service, the Wednesday service, the church gathering is meant to edify the body of believers. Sunday service is not primarily an evangelistic outreach. Although it can be used as that, that's not the goal of a Sunday service. It should not be geared towards seekers or aim to be seeker friendly and make everyone feel comfortable. Should everyone feel welcome there? In a sense, absolutely. But the events of the service, the teaching, the life of those around them should lead to conviction of their sin, not to condemnation, but to repentance. That they shouldn't feel welcome to remain in their sin as they remain in service, as they cannot, what fellowship can light have with darkness? So, okay, when does evangelism happen? Literally, any other day, any other time of the week. And trust me, I'm all for altar calls on a Sunday. I know you guys are believers here this morning, except for CC yet, so I won't give the altar call yet. But Sunday's aim is to build the body, not reach the world. That's controversial. I'll say it again. Sunday's aim is to build the body, not reach the world. Why? Because a healthy body will reach the world. But a healthy body won't be healthy unless they're built up on Sundays or Wednesdays or whatever the church gathering is for. And to tongues. And to out of control. I remember I shared the story before going to a youth conference in Rochester, New York. Great worship. But then they started going off the rails. There were people running around barking like dogs, going crazy. And the youth pastor looked at me and I looked at him and we went, pointed at the door and we took the kids out and they're like, why are we leaving? And so we'll talk about it when we get outside. It had been a great conference. God had ministered to us, but I got one that totally out of control. And guess what? We didn't go back the next day. We had fun. We did other things. I think we went to a museum or something. I forget. But tongues or prophecy or worship or church service in general, it's not meant to be out of order, because out of order is crazy. Even Paul said it. They'll think you're out of your mind. Why? Because you are out of your mind. You're losing your mind. Even tongues, to a sense, you're out of it. You're speaking a language you don't know. Are you in your right mind? Not really. So if everyone is doing it, there's no order. It's crazy. So there's no snakes, no swinging from the chandeliers. And that chandelier definitely wouldn't hold us. There's no being slain in the spirit. There's none of that nonsense. Why? Because those things are things of the flesh. The way the flesh is trying to be spiritual. And the flesh cannot be spiritual. We have to put to death our flesh by our spirit. Our spirit and flesh are at war. And the flesh has no fellowship with God. We're getting a new body, guys. We don't want this body. So if all the church did was to prophesy or teach, there's fruit there, Paul says. Verse 24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever and an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Is that not the aim, of the church, of church service? Don't we want, when our family or unsaved friends come to church service or hang out with us, that they would truly report that God is among us? And not just for saving face, but that they would actually come to faith. That when they would come to church, we would let people hear the voice of God and let God do the talking. Let God do the speaking. Let God do the convicting. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him of whom we must give an account. That God sees all, and God's word is able to split apart even the deepest parts of us and help us gain that understanding. This is my flesh. This is God's desire for me. I've seen and experienced teaching and people teaching and people getting mad from that teaching. People even thinking that their spouse had been talking about them to the pastor. What did they tell you? How did you know I was doing this? Are you reading my email? Is what one pastor used to say. That's the word of God. No clue. No wife said anything. No email slipped out to the wrong address. God's word was living and active and powerful and bringing conviction to those who needed it, who are among the hearers. And it's sad because people are leaving the church. And worse, they're leaving the faith because they never had their faith fed. They never heard the word of God in church. The church was all about making them happy, getting more people to visit. And worse than not even hearing the word of God, they never heard the voice of God in his word. The word might have been preached, but God's voice was absent from it. The church was too busy trying to be cool or make people who really don't desire the truth, who are fleshly minded, be comfortable in their flesh while they're there. And recently, a popular podcaster said, "We need Jesus." And I pray and hope that he comes to saving faith in Jesus because he needs him. But I think it illustrates this thing that all those who are truly paying attention, who are truly seeking truth, will eventually come face to face with Jesus if they're honest and faithful in their search for truth. They're not just like to talk in circles. They want to know truth. They want to find truth. Why? Because Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And if you seek truth, you'll come face to face with him. It doesn't mean that you're going to accept him. You might turn and say, "I love my sin." And I pray and hope that this man doesn't do that. And I know this because in my life, I sought truth. I was looking in philosophy. I was looking in science. I was examining reality, probably not to the degree that Solomon was. But where did I end up? At the foot of the cross with Jesus speaking to me and me seeking his forgiveness and repenting. And my search for truth didn't stop there. It continues to say, I love knowing what the truth is, what the right answer is about anything. And more than that, who the answer is, and more than that, what is his answer for the situation? I've been going through things lately, and I pray, Lord, what is your word for me in this? What do you say about all this? I need to know what you say about it. And if the church doesn't preach the truth on Sunday, where will it be preached? Not on CNN. Not on that podcast. It's supposed to come from the church. So that's why the church preaches the word of God. Let's go on, verse 26. It says, how then, and we're going to look at one verse again. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has revelation, has an interpretation? He says, let all things be done for edification. He says, each of you, throughout the years, I've been in many home Bible studies, hosted them, been at them, Wednesday night prayer services, evening services, that there's a safety of communion in a large group that's not on a Sunday. That's really like for a separate study. But when you know that the people there are really believers, the people there are there, the Wednesday night crowd wants to be at church on a Wednesday. You know, they're not going on Sunday out of religion. They're going on Wednesdays, right? And that there should be opportunities for all to exercise their gifts while maintaining order. But being at all these events over the years, I've seen things quickly get out of hand. And sometimes you can tell folks are sharing to edify others, that it's a sincere word from the Lord. It's something, even if it's a little funny or off, you can tell that they're sincerely trying to exercise the gift and share something that God administered to them. And it's awesome. And other times you can tell that they just want their own voice to be heard. They like when others give them the amen, or they just felt like they needed to stand up and say something when it was clear that it was a time for silence, not a time for someone else to speak. And Paul says, how is it? How is it that all of you at the same time are standing up and everyone has a word and it's this just everyone's got to say something at once? How is it? That's not the way it's going to work. It's not going to be a lot of people going in one night. It's not going to be all over the place. It's supposed to be orderly and focused if it's coming from the Spirit of God, that these things will work together and say similar things because that's the word of God for that body of that night. Because God does not interrupt himself. I get it when people say amen during a service or there's a response there. I think somehow it's healthy. It's striking them. It's good to hear. It's nice for the pastor to see that everybody's not sleeping, that God is actually, it helps for discouragement to know that, hey, the body is receiving something that's coming out of the pastor's mouth. But he doesn't interrupt himself. If the Holy Spirit is working through the pastor, teacher at that time, speaking through one person at a time, or through the worship service, or through a prayer service, in the middle of prayer, a teaching is not going to happen. In the middle of a teaching service, someone's not going to break out in song in the middle of the service or stand up with their own word from God because the Holy Spirit doesn't interrupt himself. You remember Pastor Chuck of Calvary Chapel was told that there was someone who was being disruptive and came up behind him and put his hands on him and sat him down. That he was a little extra strict on those things, and I get it. I remember a Wednesday night, and this was really the joy of being an associate pastor or a deacon, and there was a lady in worship who, she was worshiping, I'm sure, in her way, maybe, but it was being disruptive. She was very loud, a lot of dancing, and I get it. You have the joy of the Lord. I'm not trying to knock that at all. Like David danced for the Lord. I get that. I'm all for that. But it was over the top, and people began to look at her and pay attention to her, not out of wonder, wow, she's a great dancer, she's a great singer, but kind of bothered or distracted by it. And our worship shouldn't distract others from worshiping. If others see us worshiping, it should lead them into worship as well. And so I drew the short straw and I had to go say something to her and she was not happy. And I was just nice. I was like, excuse me, ma'am, like, please calm down a little bit. It's distracting to everybody during worship and taking attention off the Lord. And she got super mad. Well, if you're in the Spirit and someone says something like that to you, what do you think the spiritual response would be? I can remember visiting a friend had a church in Harlem, New York, and this guy came in and he was dressed like something else and you could tell he was not a believer. And he came in and had this pomp about him. In the middle of service, he started jumping up and making noise and hollering and talking. I think he was possessed. And the guys had to drag him out the back of the church. It was serious. And he was like fighting them. Same thing. Distracting the word of the Lord. But let's go on. We're getting up in time. Because it's the work of the enemy to distract when God's word is going out. And you'll see that if you go evangelizing, you'll see someone listening. As soon as someone really starts listening, You'll see someone else come in, try and distract and change the conversation and get this person to not listen. It's a spiritual war. They read Acts 16:16-19 later for homework with the demoniac girl that was following them around. It said Paul got annoyed. And after a couple of days, he cast the demon out of her. And church ministry or service should seek to keep the focus on God and on everyone's ability to hear from him during it. If you're going to have loudspeakers, if you're going to have TVs, it should be all in the service that people in the back can hear the word of God. Not so that you can have the coolest equipment, but that the word of God can go out. Because Paul says, let all things be done for edification. And remember, that edification means the act of building up. If we're worshiping, if we're speaking in tongues, if we're prophesying, if we're praying, for teaching, it should be with the goal of building each other up as God's holy church. Let's go on. Verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, and may all learn, and may all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. This is simple instruction. Paul says at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. Whether it's tongues or whether it's prophecy, that's it. It's not a cacophony. It's not everyone at once. It's not on and on and on and on and on. If those three come up and there is no interpretation, that's great. We can be edified by the fact that tongues were shared and these folks have the gifts and we can bless God in that, but that's it. We're not going to continue on with another thing of tongues that night. We should know that after that, there's no interpretation. God is not desiring to use tongues anymore in this service. Paul says you may continue to personally speak to God. Okay, well, the three tongues, there's no interpretation. I feel like the need to speak in tongues to God. Okay, great. I'm going to do that personally. I'm not going to do it loud enough for others to hear or to step up and give tongues to take it, everyone's attention. It's the same thing with prophecy. Two or three, and let others judge. Let others make a distinction, discriminate about what is being said. Is this the Lord, or are we just getting worked up? Again, two or three share a word of prophecy. Others sit by. Don't have anything to say about that. Well, God's going to not use prophecy that night. That maybe those words were meant to go out, but that's it. Something else is going to be going on for the rest of the service. And that's the point. Is the message coherent? Is it working all together? Or has it become a clanging cymbal, right? Is it asked in love at that point? And in love, we could say, even if you feel like you got to share a word and there hasn't been one yet, in love, you're going to go, I don't need to share it. Maybe it's just for me, right? Maybe this is for something else. There's been times I've been asked to speak at different services and others have do worship along with my teaching. And they've asked what's been taught, any selection of songs that I like. And I think that's great. That's polite. That's a good way to be on the same page. And while I understand this, I think to some degree, it's wise and important. I think that there's also been many times when God gives an even better song selection that works in worship and underscores what God is trying to say out of the message and then the rhema. It doesn't require any effort on our part. The worship leader is following the full of the Spirit. The person teaching is full of the Spirit. And because they're full of the Spirit, they're in unison without even having to try for it. And that doesn't, I'm not trying to say to try and be organized decently in order, right? But at the same time, like, let's be open to the things of the Spirit and trust Him to give us the right words to say or songs to sing. And Paul says, if it's revealed to another who sits by, that, you know, maybe there's some elders of the church and they don't have a word, but someone sitting by, the old lady or the mom who's sitting in the corner, someone who isn't planning on sharing, maybe didn't even want to, and they just go, oh, yeah, that's what God is saying. And they go, I think the Lord is saying this to us tonight. That the first need to be quiet and listen to what that person is saying because God is choosing to speak through them, to let them share. If you remember, the disciples used lots. They rolled dice to pick the next apostle. And it wasn't who God picked. God picked Saul, right? So whatever the case, prophecy or tongues, it is for the edification of the church. And there's no regular prophecy service. There's no regular tongues ministry. We're to be open to what the Lord wants to do. But those things are not the regular parts of service. Two or three, and there's no interpretation, that's it. If God keeps interpreting, well, then keep going with it. But teaching and worship and prayer are regular mainstays. These other gifts just round out the service in less regular ways. And there's two key points here to take away. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, that we have self-control, that when the Spirit comes upon us, we're never going to be out of control. We're never going to be flailing around. And that's why we don't need to fear the gifts. And the other one, this is one of my favorite verses, especially when I came to know the Lord and was reading Corinthians soon after that, that says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. That if you're feeling confused, it's not God who's giving you confusion. If you don't have peace, it's not God who's taking your peace away. God wants to give you peace. Now, does that mean that just because you don't have peace, that, it's just the enemy attacking me and I should have peace? No, consider your circumstance. Consider that maybe you're sinning and maybe the peace that you need is going to come by getting rid of the confusion in your life and obeying God. James, right? I know we're going long on time, but I think that this is important. He says in James 3, let him show good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And he goes on and say, for where envy and self-seeking exist, so are confusion and every evil thing. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. You can read that verse later in its entirety. But that confusion doesn't come from wisdom. It doesn't come from God. For God is not the author of that. Just as in all the churches of saints, that a healthy church, a God-fearing church, is one that is orderly and peaceful. And again, that doesn't mean that it's devoid of emotion, that it's dry, that there can be passion and music and truth and a dynamic teaching, but that it's peaceable and that it's orderly. Let's go on. Verse 34 and 35. I'm trying to control the spirit of the prophet and get through the rest of the message without taking up too much of your time. This is going to be a tough one. I wanted to skip this and we'll wait for it next week, but I can't. It says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Speaking to only women right now, I'm kind of in trouble. But if you look historically, the synagogue, men were on one side, women were on the other. The husband and wife weren't sitting together. And if you remember, let's go back further to set the precedence for all this comes from, that Eve was deceived, that Eve was tricked by Satan and didn't even realize how much she was tricked. Adam knew, and he still did it. Their sin was different. And that Eve and the woman requires a covering, just as we require a covering of Jesus. That God has blessed women with deep emotional wells, men not always as much. Or at least in the same way. But these emotions need to be tempered. And a man's hardness can be softened by a woman's love and woman's emotion. But because of sin, and because, like God said in the garden, the desire of a woman is to rule over a man in her flesh, right? And because Christ is the head of the church and the husband is the head of the wife, the discussion needs to happen on the sidelines. If the wife or the woman, which should always have a covering, her husband or father, her brother, whoever is in her life that can have spiritual influence on her. And men need it too, but it's just part of God's order, right? But it needs to be asked after. She stands up and says, why do they kill animals? I don't want animals to be killed. Okay, well, let's talk about it after, right? Or what do you mean that women can't speak in church? Well, look what's happening. You're distracting from the word of God right there. If you really don't like it, just leave quietly. That goes for everybody. But that word speak meant the judging of prophecy or being disruptive, because the point again is not interrupting the work of God during a service, right? And it isn't to say that women shouldn't ask questions, be quiet women and just be submissive, not at all. Or that women shouldn't have Bible studies or aren't amazing scholars. But what it says is that the best scenario and format for these questions should be handled in the relationship of the husband and wife, or the father and daughter. who loves them and knows them and can help them properly understand the thing that they're struggling with about what's being taught. In the same way, I, as a man, am not going to stand up in the middle of a service and ask the pastor a question. The same thing goes for a man, too. We were at a service, and something was happening and being taught that I deemed to be and was grieving my spirit, totally inaccurate and messed up. So what did I do? What are you doing? I'm a pastor. Listen to me. This is wrong. No. I said, Ash, we need to go. And we got up, and we and our kids, and we quietly left. On the way out, I didn't say, you guys are wrong and sending that. No, not at all. It was decently and in order. And because we're here, and because I'm probably already in trouble, can women be pastors? 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15, let a woman learn in silence and with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Again, it goes back to the pattern that God has made. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. And that's another topic for another day when I feel like getting beaten up again. But no, a woman cannot be and should not be the head of a church. A woman cannot be and should not be a pastor. It is not her role. It is not her office. It is not the way God has designed things to be. It's a perversion of the gender roles that God has ordained. And spiritually, the way sin deceives men and women in doctrine is very different. Because remember, Satan said, did God really say? And Eve was like, oh, I guess not. And she started to believe something different about the word of God based on what Satan told her and not what God told her. And not that men are perfect. We're not. We fall and mess up. It's not about who is better. It's about the order that God has designed to be in. Why would a woman want the role of a pastor anyway? It's not as fun as it looks. Why? It's the same sense. Why would a woman want the job of clearing out a block drain? Let the man go get his hands dirty and get in there. You don't need to be touching that stuff. It's the same thing. But women should teach children and other women, absolutely. But to take a man's role and have spiritual and physical authority, no. And that's just clearly what the Bible has to say. So if you have a problem with that, I don't know what to tell you. Verse 36, or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it only that you that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. We'll stop there. Paul's challenge to the contending Corinthians was, did the word of God originally come to you, or did it come to me and then to you? Paul's pulling rank on them. He's not saying I'm better than you, but he's saying, look, guys, God called me to be an apostle. God's word is being shared with me to you. That is the order that God has set up. If you're going to be ignorant, fine, but you have to understand that there is a role and authority here that God has set up, and you don't understand the word of God, and I'm trying to help you understand the word of God. The commentary, again, David Guzik says, some people think that if they're really spiritual, they don't have to obey God's word on these matters. In their own minds, they are so spiritual that the rules don't apply to them. But if we are really spiritual, we will stick to the word of God and not go beyond it. It's that simple. And Paul says, let the ignorant be ignorant. That word is agnoio. It means without knowledge. It's where we get agnostic. People say I'm agnostic. It means that they believe that there's a God, but we don't have knowledge of him. It means also to err or sin through mistake, or simply to be wrong. So let the wrong be wrong, right? Sometimes there's no winning that argument with someone. You can't cast your pearls before swine anymore, believer or unbeliever. The conversation has become fruitless, so it's time to step away. No one, you're not going to convince each other. It's just better to go your separate ways on that subject. And sometimes, unfortunately, all the conversations in that relationship go that way, and the relationship itself becomes fruitless. And sadly, it's time to step away there too, sometimes forever, but hopefully until a relationship can become fruitful. And again, it's not out of spite or hate. I'm not talking to you anymore. But it's because you desire a healthy, righteous relationship that only can be had if both parties desire it. and can take a healthy, humble look at their beliefs, at their positions, and their attitudes, and their relationships. And that only happens with godly agape love. And if not, it's fruitless. There's nothing much you can do about it but to pray. Let's go on. Verse 39. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So you know that I just said the title of the message that we're about to close here. Therefore, because of all this, because of what we talked about in the past few chapters, desire earnestly to prophesy. That your desire, God, I want to prophesy. I want to speak your word forth, whether it's about the situation for the church, to edify the church, or it's about the future, or whatever it is, I want to prophesy. God, please, Lord, I would love that gift. Desire that gift. And on the flip side, he says, don't forbid tongues. He doesn't necessarily desire tongues that much in the same way. God, I want to speak in tongues. That's great, but it's not as good. But he says, don't forbid it. If there's tongues, it's not something that we cut out and say, no tongues here. Absolutely not. But tongues in order and prophecy in order. Because we should be aimed to be edified by both prophecy, and at the same time, we're not to be closed off to tongues. We're looking to be edified, but we're also fine with that not understanding of tongues either. And the point of it all is that the mark of the Christian life, the mark of Christian service, of ministry, of relationships and love, is obviously we're marked with the Holy Spirit, but that all things are done decently and in order. That there's a seemly matter, and I'm going to read this definition here as we come to a close. An arrangement of order, a fixed succession, observing of a fixed time, trying not to go over the time of the message, right? Due or right order, orderly condition, the post, rank, or position which one holds in a civic office. I think that's interesting, in order, right? The position generally depends on one's talents, experiences, resources, character, fashion, quality, style, and all those things are part of the order of the church, that there should be leadership who have shown themselves based on the scripture to be worthy of that position and continuing that position, that the calling is on their life. That no, the new person who comes in should not have hands laid on them right away to be in leadership until they've gone through that orderly process. Not that there's a hierarchy of no, you must be hazed, but let's see the work of God in your life. That it's a nice litmus test of decently in order for both our lives and our worship. If things are done decently in order, then we're probably in a good place spiritually. Not if your world's not chaotic, the kids haven't been flipping out, the car got a flat tire, whatever the case is. But is your life, is your spiritual condition decent and in order? Are those things, are your times with the Lord following those things? Not to be religious, but to have its right place. And more importantly, it allows for a healthy church, healthy worship, healthy growth and edification of a body, and more than that, the lost to truly see Jesus and know that he is among us. So God, as we close, please, God, help us to do all things decently in order. Let our relationships be decent and in order, and let the words that come out of our mouth be edifying, God. Forgive us whether or not. Lord, help us to step away when we need to step away, and God, to dig in when we need to dig in, to be wise concerning good and simple concerning evil. But God, we thank you for tongues. God, we thank you that we can speak to you in those languages. But God, we desire earnestly to prophesy that your word might go forth from us. What a blessing and honor it would be that our mouth and our voice would be used, God, to spread your word, and that your word would go forth from us. That in the day we die, you could say, well done, my good and faithful servant, to each of us, that God, your kingdom spread and your word was heard on the earth through us by your Spirit. We love you, God. Be blessed today. We ask, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, beloved, may God bless you and keep you and his face shine upon you. There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind the door, we drink first light until